Ministries in song this morning. We prepared those two songs for camp and sang them at camp and wanted to sing them again today. And trust you discern the theme there of the need to reach out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for such a time as this. You know that you are not here by accident. And God has placed you at this time, at this place, to be a light for Him. And so today we're going to continue with our soul-winning theme. We have enjoyed going over a number of sessions through the last few days at camp. And this morning we're going to continue with another theme that is very, very important in relation to the ministry of winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Acts and chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4, as we look this morning at the theme of boldness. Boldness, how we need boldness for the Lord, how we need boldness. So we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 31, and then we're going to have a word of prayer, and we will get into the message for this morning. Acts chapter 4, and reading from verse 1, the Bible reads, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Key verse here, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the," what's that word? "Boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all," what's that word? "Boldness, they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with, what's that word?
Boldness.
Can you see boldness as a theme here? Let's pray. Father, we need boldness in order to speak the truth. And Lord, we have been encouraged and refreshed and revived over the past few days at camp, Lord. But really, Lord, you know that the rubber is going to meet the road tomorrow when we're faced with that first opportunity to speak for Christ. Lord, the rubber's going to meet the road throughout the week as we battle through our workplaces and the various people we come into contact with. Lord, the battle's going to rage on Saturday morning when we get up and are faced with the possibility of going out maybe for the first time and knocking on a door to speak for Christ. And so, Lord, we recognise this morning that we need a boldness, a courage that comes only from you. Lord, we do not have this kind of courage. We do not have this kind of boldness, Lord. Our inner lives and our minds are dominated by the fear of man. And that brings a snare to us, Lord. It silences our lips. We pray that you would take away our fears and fill us with thyself, Lord, that we might be the witness we need to be. Lord, I ask you, even for myself this morning, that you would fill me with the Holy Ghost of God, that I might preach this message about boldness in a bold and unashamed way. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd be with us this morning, touch the message, seal it to our hearts, minister to each need this morning, we pray, whatever that may be, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to rely a little bit on your memory this morning as to the context of Acts chapter 4. Perhaps you will remember chapter 3 if you are a Bible reader and what has taken place. You remember how Peter and John, if you go back to chapter 3 verse 1, you'll see it there. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So Peter and John went up to the temple, and at the temple they were confronted with a certain man, verse 2 tells us in chapter 3, who was lame from his mother's womb. So this was a significant case. He was not a man who had, in the process of time, had an accident perhaps in adult life that rendered him incapacitated. No, he had been lame from his mother's womb. He had been born with this deformity. And we know the story there, how he asks alms of them and how Peter turns to him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him, verse 7, by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And so a wonderful miracle took place. God gave special miracle-working powers to the apostles, these men who were to lay the foundation of the church, these men through whom God would communicate his revelation and have it written down for us. They were given certain sign gifts to authenticate their ministry, certain sign gifts to accompany their preaching so that men would know that the apostolic message was real and authentic. And so what took place is with the healing of this man was that there was a crowd that very quickly gathered around this man who was leaping and praising God. I mean, that he was well known to to people in that area as they came to and from the temple. He would be there begging for money. And now they see him walking and leaping and praising God. And this crowd quickly assembles. Peter, being a man with an evangelistic heart there, seizes this opportunity while the crowd is assembled and preaches a very bold and powerful gospel message. And as we read in chapter 4, we see that that was used to great effect by the Holy Spirit of God to the conversion of 5,000 individuals. Amazing work that was taking place in the early church with the Spirit of God moving in such a free and unrestricted way, in such a powerful way. And so we come now to chapter 4 and we see that hostility is raised up against the witness to the gospel that is taking place in the temple. Boldness is a key theme in this passage. We're going to look at the passage in a moment, but we're just working through some introductory points here. Boldness is a key theme of the passage. We highlighted that in the reading, mentioned three times. And boldness is what we're going to need if we're going to be an effective witness for the Lord, and especially when we encounter opposition for being a witness for Christ. And may I just say this morning, you don't have to witness for very long until you are going to run up against some significant opposition, until you're going to run up against some hostility and some persecution. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution, the Bible says. We may not suffer it to the level to which these apostles did, but we will face opposition nonetheless. And may I just say, it's a blessing that over the last few days we've had our hearts stirred on this theme. And it's been wonderful to see God's people getting sharpened on this theme. But may I just reiterate what I said in my opening prayer, that the real challenge is going to meet you tomorrow. It's relatively easy in the comfort of a Christian camp where we all agree with one another and we all stand on the same truth and we're there in unity to in a sense, have courage one with another. But the test is when you're on your own tomorrow and you're faced with the atheist across the desk from you who asks you a question. When you're faced as a tradie with an unsaved customer who asks you a question for the reason of the hope that is in you. The rubber's going to meet the road for us, those of us who have made decisions this week. The rubber's going to meet the road for us come Saturday morning when you wake up and all of a sudden your heart is flooded with fear at the prospects of joining the soul winning team for the morning. Let's be real. Let's be real. That is where it is. We can be encouraged and stirred up, and that is important. But we're going to need something more than just a little bit of surface excitement if we're going to actually follow through on our commitments to the Lord. If we're actually going to follow through with being a witness for the Lord, we're going to need some boldness. Now, I think it's important that we have a working definition of boldness before we get into the passage, and I believe the passage will in many ways define in a very extended way what boldness is for us. We'll see it illustrated in the example of Peter. But what is boldness? What are we talking about here? Well, firstly, let me tell you what boldness is not. Sometimes it's helpful to define something by what it is not as well as by what it is. Well, boldness is not brashness. Boldness is not brashness. To be brash means to be impertinent, says the dictionary, to be tactless, to be rude. Brashness is a fruit of the flesh. It's the fruit of anger, of being stirred up in an ungodly and a carnal way. So please, as we go through this morning and you hear the preacher talking about boldness, please don't have in your mind someone who is full of anger, ranting and raving and screaming and shouting. That is not boldness. Brashness is not boldness. You may actually speak very quietly, but be very bold. It doesn't mean, by the way, that there wouldn't be a time for the preacher to raise his voice in denunciation of sin and speak loudly and boldly. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a distinction between that which is the fruit of the flesh and that which is the fruit of the Spirit. Brashness is a fruit of the flesh. Boldness, a fruit of the Spirit, as we see in the chapter. So boldness is not brashness, that's what it is not. But what is it? Well, it is courage to speak. That's what it basically means. The word boldness means freedom in speaking, and particularly in the face of adversity. So boldness is simply the courage to open your mouth and to speak when faced with opposition. Vincent notes that the word literally means with freedom. This word boldness is made up of two words. It's made up of the word all and speech, all speech. So it means to be able to speak with freedom, to speak everything, to speak without reserve. A.T. Robertson defines this word as, quote, telling it all. Don't we need boldness to say all that God has said? I mean, it's easy to say certain things about the Word of God, the things that are not going to run too hard against the culture of the day, and the things that are going to not run too hard maybe against the prevailing philosophies of the day, but to actually tell it all, to tell the whole gospel, to tell people that their works will not mean anything for them at the day of judgment, to tell people that there is only one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ. The world's not going to be offended if you come along and present Jesus as a way, an option amongst many. That's what the world believes. They're all paths lead to God. No, most roads lead to hell, and only one leads to God, and that's Christ. But you're going to need courage, you're going to need boldness in order to be able to say it all, to speak it all. Strong's defines it as all-out spokenness. A simple dictionary definition of the English word is this, quote, not hesitating or fearful in the face of actual or possible danger or rebuff, courageous and daring. Now, how many of you have experienced fear at the prospect of sharing the gospel with somebody? Okay, good to know that some of you don't ever experience that. Okay? But you get the point. The fear of giving out a tract. Let's just be real. That's our natural response to that. Our natural response, our emotional response to any sort of confrontation is one of fear. The Bible tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, doesn't it? And this is the snare for many of us, and it's what holds us back from witnessing. It's our fears that hold us back. But you see, boldness is the absence of fear. Boldness is courage to speak even when there is opposition. So in this message, I want us to now consider this theme of boldness as exemplified in the example of Peter and John. And I think you'll see that that definition I gave of boldness will bear out in their example when we see Peter speaking with great freeness, great liberty, unashamed before the religious leaders. All right, so we're going to look at this we're going to divide our passage into four parts this morning. If you're taking notes, you might like to write these points down. Number one, observe firstly the occasion of their boldness. Number one, the occasion of their boldness. Let's seek to set the scene a little bit here in verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7, the occasion of their boldness. We notice in the first two verses what I would call the preaching of Peter and John. The preaching of Peter and John. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people, and what's that word? Preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so Peter and John are standing there. The crowd has gathered and assembled on account of the healing of this lame man. Peter is boldly declaring the gospel, declaring that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again, declaring powerfully and honestly the gospel message. And it was the preaching of the gospel that aroused the hostility towards Peter and John. The Bible says these religious leaders were grieved. You know, some people are grieved when they hear the gospel. For some, it's a joy, isn't it? And by the way, if you're saved, do you ever get tired of hearing the gospel? How it fills your heart with joy. How it thrills you. Tell me, says the hymn, the old, old story of Jesus and his love. But for those who are hardened in opposition against Christ, and we know that that was this group of people, they had just been party to the world's greatest miscarriage of justice. This Jewish Sanhedrin that was supposed to be the pride of the world as far as their code of jurisprudence was concerned had literally violated every aspect of their legal code in order to ram through a mistrial of the Lord Jesus and have him crucified. These men were hardened in their opposition against Christ. They knew that Christ had risen from the dead, and yet they had bribed the soldiers to try and suppress the evidence. And so for those who are hardened in their rebelling against God, the gospel is a grievous message. It invokes hostility of the worst kind. The word grieve there means to be worked up or indignant. It means to be, says Vincent, vexed through and through. Satan hates the gospel, doesn't he? Satan hates the gospel. And leave the gospel out of your message and Satan will leave you alone, largely speaking. Leave gospel witnessing out of your life and you will face little opposition. You say, I don't understand. You know, there are churches out there and they seem to just have such a peaceful existence. And you know, there are Christians out there and they don't seem to ever get in any scrapes and they just seem to sail along so smoothly. But you know, those people down at that Bible-believing Baptist church, there's always a gun going off somewhere. There's always a battle somewhere and they're always embroiled in some sort of conflict. Well, because the devil's not going to leave a gospel preaching church alone for very long. And the devil's not going to leave your life alone for very long either if you're going to get serious about confronting people with the gospel message. You're going to need some courage. And so these religious leaders come upon them. The captain of the temple there. The captain of the temple, verse 1, the Sadducees, the priests, the captain of the temple. The temple had its own security guard, you might say. And so there's an entourage, there's a guard that comes along with the religious hierarchy to arrest these men. And so the occasion of their boldness, there was the preaching of Peter and John. We notice the Sadducees in particular are mentioned. And the temple was controlled by the Sadducees. Interesting, isn't it? In the Lord Jesus Christ's Galilean ministry, we see more of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more conservative in their beliefs, and they saw the ministry of Christ as a direct threat to them. And so much of the opposition during the earthly ministry of Christ came from the Pharisees, the Sadducees as well, but the Pharisees are very prominent. But now that the opposition has come, the truth has come right to central there to Jerusalem, to the temple, the Sadducees, who were very much in control of the temple and the temple trade that was going on and had control of the levers of the Sanhedrin. They held the majority on the Jewish court there, religious court, were very concerned about this preaching of the gospel. Now, the Sadducees were what we could call the theological liberals of the day. The Pharisees were more conservative. They believed in resurrection. They believed some of the cardinal truths of the Word of God. Obviously, they had their own problems. But the Sadducees denied the truth of the resurrection and other key doctrines. And that's why they were grieved that these men were preaching, amongst other things there, the resurrection from the dead. It got me thinking. The liberal crowd has always been particularly hostile to the truths of the gospel, isn't it? Aren't they? Religion is opposed to the gospel, but it's the liberal crowd. It's those who say, yes, we are Christians, but they deny the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. They deny the blood atonement. They deny the truth of the resurrection. They deny the truth of the cross. They say that Jesus did not rise again from the dead. These are the ones who often raise stiff opposition to the plain preaching of the gospel. It's amazing, isn't it? This man has just been transformed. Isn't it amazing that not everyone rejoices when a life is transformed by the gospel? You know, these religious leaders were so hard in their hearts, they could not rejoice in the fact that this man who had been born lame had been made to walk. His life had been totally transformed and totally changed. You know, these religious leaders would have preferred for this man to stay lame. And that's the reality of religion that is in opposition to the truths of the gospel. And you better also work this out. If you've just been saved, not everybody's going to be excited about that. Now, if someone's truly saved, they're going to be thrilled. They're going to be excited for you. But don't be surprised if all of a sudden you start to encounter some opposition from family members and some opposition from work colleagues. Why? Because your life has changed. You used to be lame. You used to be laid by the side there. You used to be lame in your sin, but Jesus Christ came to you one day and he took you by the hand and lifted you up and gave you new life, and you're so full of joy, and you say, why is it that not everybody is rejoicing with me? Because your transformation of life shines a light on their unchanged life. Because your transformation of life makes them feel convicted. The light of Christ has come into your life, and it's light clashing with darkness. The occasion of their boldness, the preaching of Peter and John. Then we see in verse 3 to 7 the persecution of Peter and John. We see that they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, verse 3, for it was now eventide. So nighttime was falling, and so they seized these men and quickly put them into some sort of temporary lockup, awaiting an appearance or awaiting a convening of the Sanhedrin the next day to try these men. And Peter and John were subjected to two things. Number one, imprisonment. Imprisonment, verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. The messengers were bound, weren't they? Verse 3. But look at this in verse 4. The message was not bound. The messengers were bound, verse 3, but the message was not bound. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. You know, you can bind a messenger, but there is one thing you cannot do. You cannot stop the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan has tried, has he not, down through the centuries to stamp out the flames of the gospel, and the more he tries to stamp it out, the more it spreads. The most powerful thing in this world today, let me tell you, it's not the atomic bomb, it's this book. The Bible is an unstoppable book. The gospel is an unstoppable message. And so though these messengers were bound, we see the Spirit of God took the gospel message and they could not stop these 5,000 people being saved. Paul could write in 2 Timothy 2:9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Amazing. I remember as a child, I forget how old I was, probably about Isaac's age, and children, don't try this, okay? It was quite hot and dry. We had long dry grass near the chook pen, and I decided to light some of the dry grass, okay? I didn't learn when I was younger I'd lit a fire too, and that, anyway, it's another story. Hadn't learned my lesson. I lit this fire, and there was a bit of a breeze blowing towards the haystack, okay? It was an old haystack with old rotting hay. The cats would often have kittens in there and would go and ferret them out and so on. But anyway, there was a haystack there nonetheless. It was a bit run down. And the wind was blowing this fire very quickly towards the haystack. And so I went and grabbed something. I don't know if it was, I think it might have been a shovel or a sack or something. But the problem was, every time I came down to hit the fire, it actually spread it further in the grass. And very soon, my dad was driving down the road, seeing smoke billowing up from by the shed there, and the haystack burnt down. But the purpose of the illustration is this. It's kind of like when persecution comes against the gospel and Satan tries to stamp it out, tries to extinguish it. It often has the effect of spreading the flame. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. That's what's happened down through history. And so these men were subjected to imprisonment. The messengers were bound, but the word was not bound. They were then subjected to some interrogation, verse 5 through 7. We find the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, convened together. This was a 72-member body made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, but the Sadducees held the majority. Annas and Caiaphas were heading that up. They were very corrupt men who gained financially from the temple trade. Annas was actually officially supposed to be retired from the high priesthood. His son Caiaphas was the official high priest, but he still pulled many of the levers of power. And the Bible tells us that they brought Peter and John out and set them in the midst. Now try and imagine that scene for a moment. Imagine Peter and John standing before this court. Remember that only a number of weeks back, probably only maybe a maximum of a couple of months, this same court had condemned Christ to death. This is the same Sanhedrin. I mean, that would be enough to strike fear into any man's heart, wouldn't it, if humanly speaking? This group of men would stop at nothing to extinguish the followers of the Nazarene. And they stand there before these men. These men who had proven themselves to be willing to violate every principle of justice in order to try and stamp out this new movement of the one called Jesus of Nazareth. These men were murderous and unrepentant men. If ever there was a time for fear, it would be now. But there they stand. John Phillips writes, everything in their surroundings should have overawed these two peasants. They were standing in the impressive surroundings of the nation's Supreme Court, facing the nation's richest, ablest, most aristocratic, educated, and powerful men. They were a couple of country bumpkins who should have stood there mumbling apologetically with shuffling feet and downcast eyes. Instead, they looked more like what they really were, ambassadors from the courts of heaven. They stood as those who had an ultimatum to present: surrender or war. Men of great boldness. Imagine you being in that context. Like I said, it's easy to be bold when we're with one another, isn't it? And affirm the truths of the Word of God. But imagine right now being hauled before your employer. Imagine standing before your university principal for witnessing on campus. What are you going to do when you stand in that kind of hostile environment? And it does happen. As the West gets more anti-Christian, so increases the level of persecution and the intolerance to the Christian faith and the intolerance to the Word of God. By the way, the catch cry of today is tolerance. Yes, tolerant for everything but the truth. Tolerate anything sinful. Murdering babies in the womb, murdering them the other end of life in their older age. You can just about do anything today and it'll be tolerated. The one thing that's not getting tolerated anymore is this book and the gospel. And we're going to be faced, and we are being faced, with increasing levels of hostility and persecution for the gospel. What are you going to do when you stand like these men, maybe not in the exact same sort of setup, but you stand in a place where you are under siege for the word of God? Well, you're going to need some boldness. So we notice the occasion of their boldness. This was the scene that was taking place. Notice, secondly, the declaration of their boldness. The declaration of their boldness, verse 8 through 12. Then Peter, back up to verse 7, we see they asked this question. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Peter said, "Thank you, you've given me my text for my sermon. The name of Jesus Christ." The declaration of their boldness. I want you to notice some things here. Notice, firstly, the source of Peter's boldness in verse 8. What was the source of Peter's boldness? Can anybody tell me from verse 8 there? The Holy Spirit. You see, you and I do not have boldness of ourselves. In our natural man, fear. The fear of man dominates. Boldness is something that only the Holy Spirit can give. And boldness is a fruit of the filling of the Spirit of God. Now, Peter had already experienced a filling of the Spirit, hadn't he? Back at in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, remember that powerful sermon he preached and 3,000 souls were saved, weren't they? But here we have Peter being filled afresh to meet a fresh challenge. Peter being filled with the Spirit afresh to preach the truth again. And it teaches us this very important truth, that though we experience only one indwelling at salvation, we need many fillings. You need to be filled and to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit to face those each challenge that comes your way. So you understand that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. That happens once when you get saved. But now that the Holy Spirit indwells you, you need, like Peter of old and other men of God of old, to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit in order to have boldness. And so we see that the fruit of the Spirit's filling was that Peter was able to speak plainly for Christ in the face of opposition. Now I want you to think about Peter for a moment. Do you remember, only very recently, Peter had denied Christ 3 times, hadn't he? In fact, so gripped by fear was Peter that he even denied Christ to a young girl, a damsel, who simply inquired, "Aren't you also of Galilee? Aren't you also one of Jesus' disciples?" And this strong, burly fisherman, a man who was used to pulling nets, a hard-working man, a man who is usually outspoken, cowered and crumbled in the presence of just a little girl. Now we find Peter faced with the most powerful court in the Jewish nation, and we find him speaking plainly, speaking courageously, speaking boldly. By the way, I think there's a great encouragement in that. You might be here this morning and you say, "Pastor, you don't understand. I failed the Lord back there. I had an opportunity to witness to that family member and the Holy Spirit convicted me to do so, and in fear I said no." Or maybe you, like Peter, you even went so far as to pretend that you really weren't a Christian, or that you didn't have any attachment to the Lord. And because of that deep failure, you say, I can never be a witness. Listen, the life of Peter should encourage every one of us that a failure in the past in the area of speaking for Christ does not have to be the end of the story. You might be here this morning and you say, I've failed. I have not been a witness in the past. Never mind what happened in the past. With the filling of the Spirit of God today, you can be a witness for Christ. But as I thought about this, so I thought about the question, what changed Peter? How can we go from being a timid person, a fearful person, unable to speak, to being a bold witness like Peter we see in chapter 4 here? Now, the interesting thing about this is if you and I had the privilege of knowing Peter, he would have been the one we would least expect of denying Christ. Because what was Peter's natural ability? Speak first, think later. Did Peter, as you read through the New Testament, did Peter generally have a problem saying something? Yes or no? No. You say, I'm a shy and timid person. I could never witness like this person. This person over here has the gift of the gab. Do you know what I've found with people with the gift of the gab? Sometimes they shut their mouths just when they need to say something. And Peter was forever saying something when he shouldn't have said something, and then he didn't say something when he should have. Are you like that? I identify with Peter. There's some Peters right here in this room. Amen? All right? And your natural ability is to be plain spoken. You're just out there with it. I'd call a spade a spade. Yes, you do, but without the Spirit of God, a natural ability will quickly crumble in the face of opposition. And as I thought about what changed Peter, I think there's several things that we could think about. I think we see in Peter the collapse of Peter's self-life. Outspokenness was one of the strengths of Peter's personality. But the Lord had to humble Peter, and the Lord had to break Peter so that Peter would learn that God's work was not to be accomplished through the force of personality and natural gifts, but by the life of Christ working through him. And may I say that this morning? Don't buy the modern philosophy that says, well, these are your strengths, just leave those alone, they're all good, they don't need any attention, and just work on your weaknesses over there. Sometimes preachers preach that. The only problem with that is sometimes the self-life's all bound up in those strengths. And our pride's all bound up in those strengths. And what the Lord often has to do is not only work on us in relation to our weaknesses, but sometimes God has to break us in our strengths that we might learn to trust him, that we might learn to let him do the work through us. And so this morning, it is not about whether you have a natural ability to speak and to talk, whether you have the gift of the gab or not. That is not the issue. The issue is this morning, are you prepared to allow the Spirit of God to fill you? That's an important question, because often our lives are full of just about everything else. But if we're filled with the Spirit, we can be a witness. So I think the collapse of Peter's self-life contributed to this new boldness. The resurrection of Christ was another key factor, wasn't it? The apostles knew Christ was alive. And how that filled them with power and with confidence and with unwavering courage. But then the coming of the Holy Spirit was a third reason. Christ had been with his disciples through his earthly ministry. Imagine that. Imagine being with Christ. But you know, isn't it interesting that even though these men, the disciples, had Christ with them, we find that they were largely beset with carnalities and with divisions and with all sorts of problems. But the Lord said, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's going to be better for you because the Holy Spirit is going to come, and I'm not going to just be with you, I'm going to be in you. You see, Christ was in Peter, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this made all the difference, and it makes all the difference for us. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when you're confronted with that situation, with that opposition, with that opportunity to speak a word for Christ, you're going to have to allow Christ to do the speaking through you. Be filled with the Spirit. You know, it's very interesting, actually. We don't have time to go through this in detail, but you do a brief study of the references in the New Testament to the filling of the Spirit, and you'll find that speaking the truth is one of the primary evidences of the Spirit's filling. You awake, campus? Because that's important, and I'm going to give you some references here, because there are people out there today that say, well, if you are filled with the Spirit, this will be the sign. You'll shake like a leaf, you'll bark like a dog, or they say, every time people... that the evidence of the filling of the Spirit every time is speaking in tongues. Wrong. Wrong. You look at every reference in the New Testament to the filling of the Spirit, and only once did the filling of the Spirit fruit in the speaking of tongues. Every other time, it was speaking the truth. Okay? In plain boldness. And by the way, even the speaking of tongues, that was still just speaking the truth in languages. The word tongues in the Bible means languages, nothing more, nothing less. You look up any Bible dictionary, and the word tongues in the Greek simply means either the physical tongue or a spoken language. To say that tongues means gibberish means you are doing violence to the dictionary. You are adding a third definition that's simply not there. But in the New Testament, we find that the filling of the Holy Spirit, one of the primary evidences, one of the primary fruits, was this ability to speak the truth. So we have Elizabeth in Luke 1:41 through 45. It says, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake. Filled with the Spirit, speaking the truth. Zacharias and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. Luke 1:67. Here we have Peter in Acts 4, verse 8. Acts 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them. We have the Jerusalem church in verse 31 of chapter 4 here that says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with tongues. Is that what it says? No, they spake the word of God with boldness. Paul, Acts 13, 9 through 12, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he spoke. So one of the primary fruits and one of the primary evidences of the filling of the Spirit is this ability to speak the truth of the Word of God. So we see the source of Peter's boldness. The Holy Spirit was the source of his boldness, and it's the same for us. We need to pray. We need to ask the Lord for boldness. You're going to need some boldness to witness tomorrow. You're going to need some courage to witness on the bus tomorrow. You're going to need some courage to witness on Saturday come 9:30, 10, wherever it is. 9:30, let's try and be there at 9:30, myself included, for prayer, okay? Source of Peter's boldness. Next, we notice the sermon of Peter's boldness, verse 9 through 12. What did Peter preach here? Verse 9 through 12, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that he was... I'm over in chapter 3 there. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a bold message. Whom ye crucified. Think about that for a moment. He says to these wicked men, you murdered the Lord Jesus. Essentially, that's what he's saying. That's very bold when these men have power to kill you. That kind of boldness only comes by the Spirit of God. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, verse 11, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. What a wonderful verse. This is one of the most powerful gospel verses in the New Testament. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Peter boldly declared several truths truths, in his defence before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Note them, please. Number one, he boldly declared the saving power of Christ, verse 9 through 10. The saving power of Christ. He gives credit for what has taken place here to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. End of verse 10, he says, even by him, that is by Jesus Christ, doth this man stand here before you whole. You know, verse 14 tells us that this man was actually standing there with them. We have missed that sometimes. It says, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them. It's hard to argue against that sort of evidence, isn't it? What are you going to say? Peter testifies here to the saving power of Christ. All Peter had to do is simply point to the man standing there and testify of the reality of what Christ had done. This man who had been lame from birth now stood and walked. It doesn't matter how opposing people are to the gospel. You, as a born-again believer, can say, this I know, once I was blind, now I see. What can you say against that? And these men knew that what they saw was real, and it scared them. It scared the wits out of them. And if you've been saved, it doesn't matter what people say. It's real. It's true. And it's going to send some shockwaves through the family. It's going to send some shockwaves through the circle of friends you know. What, did you hear so-and-so is going to church now? Did you hear so-and-so has become a Christian? I think they've joined a cult. Oh, dear. No, you'll never hear the gospel in a cult. Saving power of Christ. He preached also about their sin towards Christ. It takes courage and boldness, doesn't it, to preach plainly against sin? You don't get much bold. Sometimes, can I just say, from personal experience, sometimes being a Bible preacher gets you in hot water. And people sort of have this philosophy that we're supposed to be syrupy. And they have this unbiblical idea of what love means and how that should play out in the pulpit. How do you like this? Peter says, you crucified Jesus. That's bold, isn't it? What about Jesus Christ to the religious leaders? Ye generation of vipers. Imagine if the preacher got up on the Sunday morning and said, you generation of snakes, and pointed his finger at you all. Well, you're not. You're saved, most of you, so I don't need to do that, okay? You know, I think the Lord Jesus, people like the Lord Jesus Christ and people like the Apostle Peter would get booted even out of independent Baptist churches if they had the opportunity to preach today for not being Christ-like enough. Why is that? Because we have created our own definition of Christ-likeness and our own sappy 21st century version of love. If you truly love someone, you will speak the truth. Don't tell me that love means that you just skirt around the truth and let people stay comfortable in their lives. Or don't preach the gospel too hard, Pastor. We don't want any of the Catholic family to be offended. Well, if they keep trusting in the Pope, they're going to hell. So we're not going to compromise on the gospel. One iota. He also preached, verse 12, the salvation of Christ. I think I'm running out of time. We've got a long way to go yet. I told my wife, I'm worried I don't have enough material. She said, you never have that problem. She said, you've got two sermons there. By the way, she's on your side. I mean, be thankful for your pastor's wife. She's the only one I'm scared of. verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Boy, you should memorize that verse if you want to be a soul winner. Yeah. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They said, "By what name have you done this?" Peter said, "Thanks for asking, let me tell you." That takes courage, though. You need the Holy Spirit's filling to say that, because you know as well as I do, that message offends. That message is not popular. If you go out there and preach, "There's many roads to God," you will not get any opposition. That's why, by the way, many religions are quite comfortable with each other, but they're not comfortable with the message of the New Testament if it's preached in sincerity. Because it's offensive to say that Christ is the only way offends people's religious pride. But I'm here to say this morning, Christ is the only way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Maybe that's the message for you this morning. Maybe you're trusting in your works, or trusting in your religion, or trusting in something other than Christ. I'm here to tell you this morning, the only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. And so we see the declaration of their boldness. Number three, the reaction to their boldness. Let's move quickly through this. The reaction to these men's boldness, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness is something that can be seen. It's identifiable. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, see these words here, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Notice the realization of the council. Can you see those words there? Saw, perceived, knowledge, several things forcibly dawned on the Sanhedrin. They discern, number one, the boldness of these men. We've been talking about that, this great courage. They saw it, they witnessed it, they could not escape it. Butler says the greatest courage is always displayed when men stand for Jesus Christ. Could also just pause and say something here. Living the Christian life requires way more courage than following the crowd of sinful men. The world's going to try and make out that you're some sort of wimp. You know, we had this supervisor who walked into our lunchroom, and Dan and I were working out at a sawmill there in Bathurst, and he caught with it. The news had gone rattling around the entire workplace that these two Western boys would not be attending the pub and making use of the free drinks the management was putting on. And he walked in and he went, "Oh, poor little boys can't drink." And he said, "No, it's not that we can't drink, we won't drink." But he was, "Poor little boys can't drink." Actually, the easiest thing for us to do would have been to simply capitulate and go down to the pub. That would have been easy. It took courage to say no. It takes courage to be a Christian. Don't let the world fool you on that. They also realised something else. They realised that these men were not trained as they had been trained. It says that they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, it doesn't mean that these men were ignorant in the sense of knowing nothing, but it simply means untrained. They had not been trained in the rabbinic schools. They were fishermen, tradies, we would say today. But you know what? A tradie with a Bible can make a whole lot more sense than some, let me see, university lecturer who's absolutely apostate with all the world's philosophies. You know, David said, "I understand more than the ancients because thy word is my delight." And better to be unschooled as far as the world's concerned. Now, don't hear me saying here that we're putting a premium on ignorance, that we should not be studious. The Bible commands study. I mean, I think Peter's sermons are a demonstration of a man who had a sharp intellect. But there's a lot of pride attached to the learning of the world, isn't there? And that unless you have some degree that is recognized by the world, then you are somehow just lower than average. But these were men who had a degree in God's school. You can't get better than training with the Lord Jesus, can you? But they also discerned their associations. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing statement? Remember that these men had these were the same men who tried Christ only just weeks
before this event. And now they see these men and they say, do you know what? These men remind us of someone we saw recently. There's something about the way they speak. There's something about their demeanor. There's something about their countenance. There's something about their poise. There's something about their demeanor there. It reminds us of the Nazarene. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. You know, you become like who you hang around, don't you? Who you spend time with. These men had been with Christ and they were still with Christ. Christ was in them. They were walking with the Lord. And should that not be the testimony of our lives too? That people can see us and say, they have been with Jesus. Butler writes, people can tell where you have been, whom you have been with, and what you are. If you have the real thing, people will know. It will show in your manners, your dress, your attitude, your speech, and in many other ways. Harry Ironside writes, they could see the evidence of their association with Christ in the firmness of their faces, in the boldness and bravery, in their boldness and bravery in standing against the people who crucified the Saviour. And so we note the realisation of the council. This is their reaction to these men, the deliberations of the council in verse 15 to 22. We don't have time to go back over and read those verses, but the primary question that was considered by the council here was, what shall we do with these men? Verse 16. Relax, mate. Here we are. What shall we do with these men? Verse 16, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So make no mistake, these men knew what they had seen was real. It was authentic, but look at the hardness of their heart. But that it spread, verse 17, no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. You say, if this person can just understand the truth of the gospel, if they can just understand it, then surely they will get saved. Well, they might, but it depends on what's going on in their heart. Because when the heart is unrepentant and hardened in unrepentance like this, people can know. They can know Jesus Christ is real. They can know the gospel is real. And they can know that they need to repent. But the unrepentant heart responds with trying to suppress the truth rather than yield to the truth. We see that today, don't we? Don't be mistaken about this. In the world today, there is more evidence for the Christian faith in our day than there has ever been. Archaeologically, scientifically, historically, the Bible is being proven time and time and time and time over to be a reliable and an accurate book. There is more evidence than there has ever been, but make no mistake about it, there are concerted attempts made today to suppress that evidence. And that's the unrepentant heart. Instead of responding to the truth in repentance, these men seek to suppress the truth with intimidation and threats. That's the way of the world, isn't it? If you say anything more about the Lord Jesus Christ, your job's on the line. No, the issue is not whether they know it's true or not. The issue is they don't want Christ. If you say anything more about Christ, that's it. I'm not speaking to you anymore. If you say anything more about Christ, I'm out of this marriage. If you say anything more about Christ, that's it. I'm not your friend anymore. I was sharing with Brother Mark the other day. He was out to our house for lunch, and he was saying how that many of his old friends just don't come and see him anymore because they know he's going to talk about Christ. But the world threatens you, doesn't it? Tries to intimidate you. You see, the world wants you to be silent. And by the way, isn't that the attitude in our country? You can believe whatever you want, but don't say anything about it. You can be a Christian, but don't you dare. This is the Aussie mentality particularly. Don't you dare tell me that my belief is wrong. Don't you dare tell me that I'm a sinner. Don't you dare tell me that Jesus Christ is the only way. You can have your religion, mate, but don't push it on me. Well, we shouldn't push things in that sense on people. But that's not really the issue, is it? They're trying to shut you up and stop you from speaking. Now, this council formalised this in a command, verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach, nor teach in the name of Jesus. That was a command, wasn't it? They were not to speak at all. That's a pretty big ban, isn't it? Not to speak at all in the name of Christ. This was the highest religious authority of the day. They had the control of the temple. They had a lot of backing from the Roman authorities. Look at Peter's response. What does Peter say? Verse 19, Peter and John, answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's the testimony of the Christian, isn't it? I'm sorry. I can't but testify to what Christ has done. And that's the attitude if you're saved. You say whatever you want to say. I cannot but speak about what Christ has done for me. You know, there is a time to exercise obedient disobedience. You thought about that? These men were exercising obedient disobedience. It's doing your head in, isn't it? So how can you be obedient and disobedient at the same time? Well, sometimes we have to disobey an earthly authority to obey a heavenly authority. And may I just say, the Christian faith and the Bible teaches that we are to uphold civil authority. We are to respect the powers that be. We're to respect the police. We are to honour those who are in authority. So don't hear me preaching anarchy here. The Bible is very clear about that. Pay tribute to them whom tribute is due. In other words, Christian, pay your taxes. Romans 13. Give honour to them that honour. The powers that be are ordained of God. But when an earthly authority overreaches its bounds, when an earthly authority steps outside of the jurisdiction that God has given them and asks us to do something against what God has told us, we must, in humility, defy that law. By the way, if you want to have a government that's going to give good laws, you need a government that at least has some respect for this book. That's why I like the fact that even today we have remnants of the Christian influence in our culture, the swearing on the Bible in court. I swear to tell the truth. Why do they do that? It's because it comes out of our Christian heritage, trying to make people think soberly about what they're about to say, that there is a higher authority up there. That God is a supreme judge who is watching these proceedings, and I need to tell the truth. Why is it that we have prayers in Parliament asking essentially for God's help as his ministers to do his bidding? Is it no wonder that they want to do away with that because they don't want to recognise any authority outside of themselves? But a good authority recognises that God is the supreme authority. And these men are hauled before this same council again in chapter 5, verse 29. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. An unlawful command had been issued by the religious authorities which had to be disobeyed. And if anybody tells you that you are not allowed to speak about Jesus Christ, you can disobey that command and you must. They tell you at school, you're not to witness, you're not to share your faith with others. You have to disobey that rule. Now you've got to have wisdom to know how to do that. Okay, you're not going to take the teacher's class time to do that, but if it's your own time and you have opportunity, then you must do that. If you're a worker, I understand we don't steal from the boss's time. Okay, we don't rob the boss of his time to share the gospel. That could be a problem. But they can't stop you from being a witness when the opportunity is right and the context is right. You will not witness on this campus. Sorry, you just violated the higher authority. Alexander McLaren writes, the limits of civil obedience are clearly drawn.
It is a duty because the powers that be are ordained of God, and obedience to them is obedience to him. But if they, transcending their sphere, claim obedience which can be only rendered by disobedience to him who has appointed them, then they are no longer his ministers and the duty of allegiance falls away. Okay, thirdly and lastly, the supplication for more boldness, verse 23 to 31. The supplication for more boldness. What am I going to do when I'm faced with opposition? When I'm faced with persecution, what is the right response? Well, the response of the disciples to the threatening of the enemy, the enemies of the truth, was to simply pray for more boldness to continue to stand and speak. Look at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Notice several truths about this prayer for boldness. Number one, the partnership of their praying. They went to their own company, verse 23 says. That's a great place to go. When you're persecuted, when you're opposed, what do? Go to your own company. Go to the church. Go to your local church. Listen, sometimes people say, oh, I've had such a tough time this week, that's why I couldn't come to church. That's the very time you should have come to church. When you come under pressure, when you come under the heel of Satan, as it were, and you cop all this flack for being a Christian, that's not a time to stay away from the fellowship of the saints. That's a time to come to your own company and be encouraged and be stirred and be strengthened to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, to let the church help shoulder the burden with you. There was some partnership here in their praying. The Bible says in verse 24, and when they heard that is the church, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Partnership in praying. That sounds like unified praying to me, doesn't it? With one accord, with one voice, they united in prayer to God. You know, when the pressure of persecution came upon this church, they didn't divide and scatter. The persecution, the pressure, the opposition push them together into the place of prayer. And that's how opposition should work. Well, that should be our response, I should say, to opposition. Very often today, the pressure comes on the church because of the truth, and the church divides and the church scatters. No, when opposition comes to the truth of the Word of God, it should have a unifying effect to the local church. It's not a time for us to fall out with one another and point the finger of blame one at another. It's time to unite in the place of prayer, brethren, when opposition comes. We don't hear the church saying, well, I mean, this could have happened. They say, what? You did what? You actually healed that guy? How offensive to do that in public. And then you, what? You actually told the Sanhedrin that they had crucified Christ, and you told them they were sinners and that they needed to get right with God? That was way too over the top, Peter and John. We're going to have to give you some counselling to just simmer you down a bit. That's sometimes what happens. The preacher really gets full of the Spirit of the Spirit of God fills the preacher, and he preaches like he's never preached before, and there's always someone, it seems, ready with a bucket of water to douse the flames. Oh, in a spiritual way, of course. I mean, I was just really concerned. I was really concerned that, you know, you sounded hateful when you preached that message on the Baptist witch. Actually, no, the sword of the Spirit hit something in your life, and that's the real issue, isn't it? You didn't like it. They lifted their voices in one accord. And we need unity in the place of prayer. The prayer that brings the power of the Spirit of God into a church is a united prayer. One voice. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. How can we have one voice as a church in the place of prayer? Well, it's based on the truth, isn't it? Ephesians 4, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Unity in the truth. That's how we have one voice before God, when our stand is taken on the Word of God and we unite in the truth and for the truth, we come to God in prayer, completely united. One commentator writes, unity is half the conquest of the battle. When a great venture is underway, no wonder Satan was anxious to undermine this unity as soon as possible, and that from within. Chapter 5, verse 3, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. Say, oh, what a wonderful couple of days we've had of absolute unity. Watch out, Satan's going to try and blow that up. There is a sweet spirit of unity in this church at the moment, I feel. But make no mistake about it, if Satan can come and work from within and bring a disruption somewhere, it's going to mean the end of the power in prayer, the end of the Spirit of God working in many respects, or at least a great restriction thereof. We've got to unite as God's people. All right, number one, the partnership of their praying. Wonderful thing to unite together in prayer. Number two, the points of their praying. What did they pray? Well, number one, I wish we had time to look at this in more detail, but number one, we see the theme of adoration, verse 24 and through to 28. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Isn't that a wonderful theme to start with when you're under opposition? Just remember, God is the creator. There's a lot of power, isn't there? There, God is the creator. He's on the throne. All right, we go through there. It talks about there, God is the creator, God is the revealer, God is the ruler. Then we have petition in verse 29 to 30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all, what's that word? Boldness, they may speak thy word. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Petition. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. Petition, what did they ask for? Well, they asked for more boldness. Peter had boldness, didn't he? As he stood there and preached before the Sanhedrin, you say, God gave me boldness on that day to witness for him. What do I do now that the battle's over for now? Well, ask for more boldness. You're going to need boldness for the next encounter. Yesterday's boldness is not necessarily today's boldness. Last week's boldness on the door is not necessarily this week's boldness on the door. We need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to give us boldness. They asked for more boldness. They asked for more miracles, verse 30. What got them into trouble? Well, God had done an amazing work and transformed this man. And by the way, when the miracle of salvation starts happening in a church, when souls start getting converted, get ready for the battle. But don't you love this? They say, Lord, just give us some more of that. Lord, give us some more of those miracles by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They said, Lord, we want to see you work more. It doesn't matter about the opposition. Just give us more of the miracle working power of God. Points of their praying. The power of their praying, number 3, verse 31. And the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Isn't that amazing? Back in verse 8, we see Peter filled as an individual, but here we have the whole church filled with the Spirit. That's very powerful. May I just say this morning, the filling of the Spirit is not just for the preacher. It's for you. Can you imagine a church where every member was filled with the Spirit of God? Can you imagine a church where every member was actively seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, the boldness that comes as a result of that filling? Can you imagine the power of a church like that? And that's what we need to aim for, don't we? It's not enough for just 10% of the church or 20% of the church to be actively in prayer seeking God for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Would to God our entire church would be filled with the Spirit of God. That's why the Saturday prayer night is important. That's why it's important that you join your voice, that we have one voice before God, pleading with God to not just fill the preacher, but to fill me, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit that I might speak for you. Filling. What does it mean to be filled? Well, filling means being empty of self and sin. And filling means yielding control of my life to God. The Holy Spirit. You want to be filled this morning? you're going to have to hand over the control to the Lord. That's our problem, isn't it? We have control. We're so full of self, so full of all of the things that are important to us, you're going to have to yield control and say, Lord, take me, fill me. Let's bow for prayer this morning. Boldness. Maybe you've been challenged this week. Would you ask God this morning, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit? Not that I might shake or collapse on the floor, but Lord, fill me with your Spirit that I might speak your word with boldness. Would you pray that now? Lord, fill me. Lord, firstly, empty me. Empty me so that you can fill me. Empty me of self. Empty me of sin, Lord. And fill me that I might have boldness for this week.